It is customary for us to pause a few moments before we start our class. We do so by having a period of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we continue our pursuit of truth this evening, and we thank you for the grace you provide us. We have the ministries of the Holy Spirit. We have the privacy of our priesthood. We have an available location for us to concentrate. And so we pray that as we pursue truth this evening, that it would be made real to us by the Holy Spirit. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It was 69 years ago today that American and Canadian forces attacked the shores of Normandy and therefore executed what became known as D-Day. And I thought that I would salute that particular effort today by going back in time and noting a specific event that I believe dramatizes the principle that Jesus Christ controls history. And in this particular analysis of D-Day, what we will emphasize is the decision as to which day Eisenhower and his fellow commanders would choose for the operation. There was a window of June the 4th through the 7th, and why June the 6th became the date known as D-Day has a great deal to do with weather angels and with the fact that Jesus Christ controls history. So I'd like to take a little time this evening to go through that particular story. And I begin with the fact that General Eisenhower left the United States on January the 13th of 1944 to undertake the organization of the mightiest fighting force that the two Western Allies could muster. Immediate subordinates included Air Chief Marshal Sir Arthur Tedder, Lieutenant General Omar Bradley, General Sir Bernard Montgomery, Lieutenant General Carl Spatz, and Admiral Sir Bertram Ramsey. Air Chief Marshal Sir Trafford Lee Mallory was assigned to the Allied forces with the title of Air Commander-in-Chief. With German forces poised on the Atlantic front from Norway to Spain, the only hope the Allies had left was to somehow establish a theater of operations in Western Europe. Failure would mean certain fatal consequences at the hands of Nazism. One of the prime targets of Allied air strikes was the German oil industry. General Spatz believed that once Germany's oil reserves were expended, it would have profound effects upon the outcome of the war. The directive issued to the Allied officers was simple and brief. You will enter the continent of Europe and, in conjunction with the other Allied nations, undertake operations aimed at the heart of Germany and the destruction of her armed forces. Yet getting to Germany was the problem. It required destroying German armed forces in the field. To do this required a concentrated effort, throwing all Allied strength at the enemy. The main drive would be across Belgium in order to gain use of their enormously important ports. Weather conditions in the Channel prohibited any attempt before May, and this was the earliest that the required favorable combination of tides and sunrise would occur. Thus, early May was the original and tentatively scheduled target date. Sun Tzu wrote, "What enables the wise sovereign and good general to strike and conquer and achieve things beyond the reach of ordinary men is foreknowledge." And in Matthew 16:2, Jesus answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'There will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening.'" The success of Operation Overlord, this is the official name of D-Day and its operation, would be impossible without the right combination of weather, tides, moonlight, and sunrise. Darkness was essential to keep the Germans from knowing the strength and specific destination of the invasion prongs. Moonlight was necessary to travel or rather reveal bomber targets. Timing of the attack had to be accurate enough to allow 40 minutes of daylight to finish softening up bombing missions. The tide had to be low enough to disclose near shore and beachfront obstacles for hurried removal. And the biggest element, the most fickle and ponderable, was something Eisenhower couldn't control, and that was the weather. If stormy, it would conceal targets, rile the waters, and create conditions making beach landings treacherous and impossible. The right combination of moon, tides, and sunrise would come together on June 5th, 6th, and 7th. After 2 weeks, some conditions would be right again, but the moon would be wrong. Thus, the importance of meteorology was obvious as a search was conducted to determine who should head the staff. When Operation Overlord was all over in retrospect, it can be determined that the key to the Allied victory was its commander's access to accurate weather forecasts and the courage to confidently act upon them. But the appointment of the right man for the job came dangerously close to being bungled because of military and governmental politics. The United States had always left the details of weather forecasting to each branch of the military. If one man was to be placed over meteorology, then it should be an American, and he had to be an officer. For the British, the opposite was true. Their military had always depended upon the civilian British Meteorological Society for its weather forecasts. In the end, the British prevailed, but their solution still struck a negative chord with the Americans. They appointed James Martin Stagg, superintendent of Kew Observatory in Surrey, London. Americans didn't like taking orders from British officers in the first place, but they were even more adamant about doing so from a civilian. The British condescended by placing Stagg into the Royal Air Force as a group captain but without a commission. Thus, Stagg was as much a paper officer as the First Army Group was a paper army. This led to difficulties even within the British Armed Forces. Finally, the American officer who was Stagg's superior, General Harold R. Bull, relieved Stagg as a group captain on March 29, 1944. Realizing the need for Stagg's expertise, the British Air Ministry finally commissioned him a Royal Air Force Group Captain, and Stagg was restored to duty on April the 8th, barely 2 months before D-Day. If the Lord and His angels take care of the weather, then it is very important that you have the Lord's man firmly in place to interpret the resultant meteorological data to be provided by him. It turns out that Stagg was the best man available. In order for freedom to be triumphant over evil and that of Hitler's Third Reich, then every tough assignment lay ahead for the Allies. And outnumbered 3-1, the Allies were at a distinct disadvantage on the battlefield. Surprise was critical if they were to be successful in flanking the German defenses. Two of Hitler's best men in command of the Germans in France, Field Marshal Karl R. von Rundstedt, was commander-in-chief of the Western Front, and Field Marshal Erwin R. Rommel was commander of Army Group B, which contained the 15th Army deployed at Calais and the 7th Army stationed at Normandy. Under the principle that Jesus Christ controls history, it is obvious that the ultimate field marshal was our Lord Himself. Knowing the circumstances, the options, the variables, Jesus Christ knew that the only way the superior forces of Germany could be breached was by surprise attack. And the only way the advance of such a large armada could be kept secret would be by the means of a raging storm system. He produced the only kind of weather in which such an invasion could have been successfully accomplished, and right in the middle of it, He installed a high-pressure system designed to provide fair enough weather to accommodate the D-Day landing force. Yet forecasting this would lie in the hands of Captain James Stagg. Forecasting channel weather had always been difficult. An added complication was that the best invasion weather for one service was not so good for another. Tides were, of course, predictable, but air cover required that cloud cover could not exceed 6/10 of the night sky and with a base of over 3,000 feet. Gliders and paratroopers need winds aloft to be an average of 20 miles per hour, but never over 30. The dates of June 5 through 7 ensured the light of a full moon and a sunrise which would coordinate with the invasion's timetable. Further, the forecast had to be accurate not only for D-Day, but also for a period of 3 days prior and 4 days following. It was a meteorological nightmare into which was thrown the uncertainties of a seasonal storm in the channel. On May 28th of 1944, Supreme Headquarters for Allied European Forces, known as SHAEF and commanded by Dwight Eisenhower as Supreme Commander, moved its meteorological officers over to Surrey, from Surrey to Portsmouth. By June the 1st, all phases of the invasion were ready, all but the weather. Beginning that night, Eisenhower began to hold two daily conferences, one at 9:30 p.m., the other at 4 o'clock a.m. They were to be held at a three-story country mansion called Southwick House, located a mile away from SHAEF headquarters. On June 2nd, Captain Stagg stood before his weather charts, unable to hide his pessimism about the succession of low-pressure areas bringing in gusty winds, choppy seas, and a low cloud cover. After meeting with his commanders, Eisenhower decided to allow some of the most distantly based bombardment ships to sail. By the next day, the seas were rising and winds were blowing stronger as other bombardment ships set out of port. On the evening of Saturday, June 3rd, Stagg addressed the 9:30 meeting with the news of another low-pressure area bringing stormy weather for at least 48 hours. He said there's little likelihood that a benevolent high will move in for 24 hours beyond that. This was drastic news. If true, then the weather would successfully kill off the prime invasion dates. Earlier that day, Eisenhower had sent a memorandum to his Allied commanders discussing his views on the weather. Here's his quote. "The weather in this country is practically unpredictable. For some days, our experts have been meeting almost hourly, and I have been holding commander-in-chief meetings once or twice a day to consider the reports and tentative predictions. Success or failure might easily hinge upon the effectiveness, for example, of airborne operations. If the weather is suitable for everything else but unsuitable for airborne operations, the question becomes whether to risk the airborne movement anyway or to defer the whole affair in the hope of getting weather that is a bit better. My tentative thought is that the desirability for getting started on the next favorable tide is so great and the uncertainty of the weather is such that we could never anticipate really perfect weather coincident with proper tidal conditions, that we must go unless there is a real and very serious deterioration in the weather." Eisenhower decided that he would hold off his final decision for postponement until the 4 a.m. meeting on June the 4th. By the next morning, weather in the channel had deteriorated to the worst in 40 years. Gale force winds swept the invasion routes, and Stagg's crew was trying to interpret the movement of two depressions in the North Atlantic. One was northwest of Scotland, the other south of Greenland. They were creating force 5 and 6 winds ranging from 17 to 27 knots. That's somewhere between 20 and 30 miles an hour. These were enough to produce large waves and spray. This was significant. If the ground troops were violently seasick when they hit the beaches, their combat effectiveness would be impaired. Stagg informed the commanders that he could no longer predict the weather more than 24 hours in advance. His current report was not good. Low clouds, high winds, and formidable wave action would make handling small boats difficult, landings hazardous, naval bombardment inaccurate, and air support hopeless. Eisenhower consulted his general staff. Admiral Sir Bertram Ramsay said, "We can handle the mechanics of landing, but adjusting gunfire would be difficult. I am neither for or against going." General Montgomery said, "I favor going. Otherwise, we risk the loss of secrecy and the high morale of the troops." Arthur Tedder disagreed. Air dominance has always been essential to success of the overall plan. Under the circumstances, there could be no air support at all on June 5th. With this, Eisenhower made the decision to postpone the invasion for 24 hours. D-Day was moved to Tuesday, June the 6th, and his point of no return for launching the assault would be at the 9:30 meeting that night on Sunday, June the 4th. No break in the weather was reported by Stagg at that night's meeting. Admiral Ramsay spoke up and said that the decision could not be postponed for another weather report. For his ships to be in position for the June 6th attack, sailing orders for the U.S. task force had to be issued within 30 minutes. If the order went out and had to be recalled, the ships could not be prepared for another invasion attempt on the 7th. Therefore, if the order was given and then recalled, the invasion would have to be postponed until June the 19th. Eisenhower felt that the secrecy of the invasion would be sacrificed because astute observers in the United States and in England would deduce that an invasion attempt had been attempted and then recalled. To launch in mid-June meant that airborne drops would have to be made without benefit of moonlight. So again, Eisenhower consulted his commanders, and the following dialogue took place between Ike and Montgomery. Eisenhower, "Do you see any reason not to go Tuesday?" Montgomery, "I would say go." Eisenhower, "The question is just how long can you hang this operation on the end of a limb and let it hang there? I'm quite positive we must give the order. I don't like it, but there it is. I don't see how we can possibly do anything else." Eisenhower's decision meant that H hour for U.S. troops would be at 6:30 a.m. on June the 6th. As the invasion could be canceled, a final meeting was scheduled for 4 o'clock a.m. on Monday, June the 5th. When they met again the next morning, the wind was blowing hard, and rain pounded on the windows of the meeting room at Southwick House. The foul weather predicted by the Meteorological Committee for the Normandy coast had materialized. The Allied forces had made June 5th D-Day. A major disaster would have occurred. At about 4 a.m., Captain Stagg entered the room with his latest weather forecast and opened with an astonishing announcement. "Some rapid and unexpected developments." Without benefit of glossary, the commanders intently listened as Stagg translated meteorological jargon into the language of the invasion. Off the coast of Spain, a stationary high-pressure area was moving in a northwesterly direction, and Stagg forecasted that this should result in gradually clearing skies and moderation of winds over both the channel and assault areas for probably 36 hours. And he added that a partly cloudy condition should prevail on the morning of June 6th, leading to cloudiness by noon and more wind and rain by June the 7th. There was reason for encouragement Well, what if the first troops landed successfully and stormy weather prevented the backup? Troops cut off from reinforcement would be driven back into the ocean. This was exactly the plan which von Rundstedt and Rommel had delivered, and foul weather would play into their hands. All commanders wanted more reassuring details, but Stagg would offer no guarantee. He said, "We have provided only a summary of probabilities, not of certainties. It would be as impossible to say with certainty what kind of channel weather will develop within 36 hours as it would have been to have forecast the break in the weather that is about to occur." Eisenhower listened to remarks made by both the weather experts and his commanders, and after thinking for a time, he realized only he could make the D-Day decision for June 6th. Turning to his commanders, Ike said loudly and decisively, "Okay, we'll go." The order went out at about 4:15 a.m. on Monday, June 5th. D-Day had gone from the drawing board to full-blown reality. The Normandy invasion was underway. In a little over 26 hours, the fate of the free world would hang on the outcome of Operation Overlord. Meanwhile, on the French side of the channel, German meteorologists were interpreting virtually the same data as the Allies, and they forecast that rough weather would persist in the English Channel. Because the Allies had detected and destroyed German weather stations in the Arctic and onboard ships sailing in the Atlantic, von Rundstedt was deprived of the type of long-range weather information which was available to Eisenhower. 4 hours after the invasion started, von Rundstedt refused to believe it was actually underway. Rommel, because of the Seventh Army's forecast, had returned to Germany to celebrate his wife's birthday. General Friedrich Dolman, commander of the Seventh Army, scheduled a map exercise for June 6th in Rennes, France, 60 miles south of the Normandy coast. At H hour, when the Allies began landing, the highest-ranking officers in the invasion area commanded units no larger than battalion strength. In his book, Eisenhower Declassified, Virgil Pinkley reveals a little-known but tremendously important fact about General Eisenhower's preparation for the Normandy invasion. He picks up the story as Ike leaves Southwick House following his early morning order to initiate the attack. As General Ike stepped into the blackness toward his car, wind-whipped rain lashed at him. He could not get the weather out of his mind. The Mark Twain witticism that had been worn into a cliché came to him. Everybody talks about the weather, but nobody does anything about it. Nobody. An idea lit up in his mind, as he told me many years later. Why hadn't he thought of it earlier? There was somebody who could do something about the weather. And General Eisenhower closed his eyes and clasped his hands in prayer. "God, creator of the world and all things, grant us good weather and protection of Allied troops." He hesitated for an instant. "God, I have done the best I can. You are my commander-in-chief. I'll now turn the command over to you." The Supreme Allied Commander's prayer had already been answered. The bad weather over which he was concerned was the divine provision designed to protect the Allied troops. And that coastal high-pressure system off Spain was bringing the window of good weather necessary for a successful invasion. This was realized by Eisenhower following the war, and Pinkley concludes by writing, "Long after the Normandy invasion, when the whole picture of German conduct just before and during D-Day was pieced together from intelligence data, General Ike realized that not only his prayers had been answered, the Allies had actually experienced a modern miracle. The weather that he feared would defeat the Allied invasion had in reality helped to defeat the Germans. Never before in warfare had so much hung in the balance on the accuracy of a weather forecast. But what Captain Stagg accurately predicted was, in reality, delicately structured weather patterns which God had pre-designed to secure the success of Operation Overlord. And so Jesus Christ controlled history on that day as he prepared the perfect weather not only to seclude from the Germans the knowledge of the invasion, but also provided the type of weather necessary for the invasion itself. And that is the story of how we benefited. We continue to benefit today from that one day's events that our Lord provided through weather. And so we honor not only our soldiers today, who they're just precious few, who are still alive. And I would like to conclude our comments today by reading a poem. One of our Doritos out in Bakersfield, California, is named Jim Wattenbarger, and he fancies himself the poet laureate of Oildale, which is a suburb of Bakersfield. And back in about 2 years ago, I think it was, he wrote this poem called Silent Heroes. And I've got some visuals for you as we go through this poem. That's the U.S. Cemetery at Normandy. And he writes, I walk today, though just in fantasy, along a stretch of beach at Normandy. The tide was busy with the sand. Sky was standing clear. And courage, long departed now, had left no sign of fear. Inland across the grassy fields, amid the well-kept lawn, Old Glory still draws duty. I found her there at dawn. A quiet thought, a morning breeze, as she began to stir, I sensed the scope of sacrifice entrusted now to her. I strolled at ease among the rows of crosses placed with care and felt the tug upon my heart of honor's presence there. Then looking back, I watched that flag with rippling colors wave, a proud salute to each white cross that marked each silent hero's grave. And so we salute these men who are depicted here in these photos. And we also salute our Lord who made that victory possible and his weather angels who set everything up precisely for that very important and seminal invasion. And now we return to our study as we embark upon our passage that has to do with how people think. We examined that last evening. We saw that language is something that everyone has. Some people know more than one. We even took a look at how the apostles, especially Apostle Paul, knew as many as 5 or 6 different languages, several dialects of classical Greek, Koine Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, Latin. We know that our Lord spoke Koine Greek. He understood Aramaic, of course. That was the common language of Palestine. And then, of course, there was Hebrew. So we know he spoke at least 3 languages, could have known Latin. And wherever you are, whatever your nationality, whatever your language, it is the system and source of thought and the retention of information. And how well you understand your own language and how broad your vocabulary depends upon your ability to think and therefore decide. And in a client nation, there needs to be a central language, a lingua franca, and for us that is English. And in order for us to survive as a nation, in order for us to accumulate individually as a people the thought necessary to maintain our freedom, we have to be able to come together with one language. And then that language must be utilized to convey accurate thought to the people. And the language is English, but the accurate thought is dreadfully missing in our client nation today. Without a common language and without the thought, there can be no esprit de corps among the people. And so we were noting esprit de corps last evening when time caught us. Esprit de corps is a common spirit that exists in members of a group and inspiring enthusiasm, devotion, and strong regard for the honor of that group. And if there is no esprit de corps, then the problem that will emerge there is the balkanizing of that country. So this is why amalgamation of immigrants is necessary to maintain a culture, Without the ability to absorb and adjust to one's environment, then discord will ultimately result. And we see a lot of this in our country today, as so many disparate nationalities as well as languages are now a part of the Commonwealth. And unless we can come together with the same concept of communication, namely English, and that those who choose to come here are willing to take on the culture that sustains our freedom, then we're going to find ourselves in desperate straits. And we're well on the way to seeing the disbenefit of this. When the worldview of a population is fractured by competing ideas, and when those ideas gain momentum, that society is in a period of transformation. And the transformation does not bode well for freedom, because there are elements within our Commonwealth today, citizens and non-citizens, who do not agree with the traditional standards that have come together to make our nation so great and prosperous. So this can be a good or an evil. Those who believe the worldview is superior to the previous status quo means that we have a conflict of visions. And we noted last evening that this conflict is between traditional standards that emerge from our culture that is based on establishment viewpoint drawn from some of the greatest societies in world history, namely that of the Jews, that of the Greeks, that of the Romans, and that of the English. And then a group of men gathered in Philadelphia and cobbled together a foundational document called the Constitution that borrowed from these societies and discerned that the best of their intentions would be the ones we would adopt. And so we do have a Constitution, but much like Scripture, it is being misread. There are those who believe that Scripture is mostly allegorical, that it doesn't really mean what it says, that there's an underlying meaning, and that you're to try to figure out what the underlying meaning is. And so as many people that try to attempt this, that's the number of meanings that can be discerned. Rather than going to an approach of literal translation and allowing the text to determine if there is ever any allegory, and there is some, but the text reveals that. So you approach it as if it is a literal presentation, which it is. Why would God speak to us in mysterious terms? He speaks to us point blankly through the writers of Scripture, precisely detailing His desires for us, the information that we need, the doctrines we need to absorb, and the behaviors we need to agree with. And therefore, language becomes an issue in all of that. So the two worldviews that are at odds are that of progressivism and traditionalism. The former promotes collectivism, while the latter encourages individualism. If people are free, they will ultimately be unequal. People that will use their freedom to take the time to educate themselves and minute in various areas, become knowledgeable about all aspects of life that are necessary in order to be a good citizen, and to then concentrate on one or two areas of expertise through which they can make a living and support their families. That would be an individual approach. If people are free, they also are left free to decide to do none of that. And therefore, they're going to find that their resources are going to be limited. And they're limited because of their poor decisions. Now, progressivism would come in and say that these people need to be helped. And the way that they suggest that they be helped is for the government to provide for them largesse. And where the government gets the largesse from is from those who have endeavored to better themselves, to educate themselves, and to work hard. And so they take taxes from those who work, cycle it through Washington, and give it to those who don't. On the other hand, there are people who legitimately need assistance because they're handicapped physically or mentally. And therefore, it's quite obvious that there needs to be a place for that. In the Jewish society, there were a number of tithes. The word tithe means 10%, and it was a tax. It was not some contribution to the tabernacle or the temple. It was a tax. So if you made a dollar, then 10% of that went to the running of the country. Another 10% went to the maintenance of the rituals and all of the things that went on in the tabernacle or the temple. In other words, the support of the priesthood. Every third year, there was a tertiary tax of 10% for those who could not provide for themselves. In other words, we would call them handicapped, but there's a more politically correct term today, and I don't remember what it is. So the handicapped people were supported in that way, and rightly so. And so in our society today, a 30% tax is presently what we have, which biblically is very close to accurate if it was disseminated properly. It's not. So nevertheless, that's the case. We, therefore, as a people, do not understand how to run a country. We're trying to run it on emotion rather than common sense. And that is the conflict of visions. Now, with regard to the angelic conflict, many denominations and religions have been caught up in the progressive movement, while others have not. It is sad to read the Post-Dispatch, as occasionally there are columns on the religious page by people who assert that they are associated with some religious organization around here. They're either in a church and hold some office there, maybe even a pastor, or there's someone that are members of a religious organization, and they write columns. I read these for entertainment to see exactly how these people are thinking. After you've read several, you pretty much get the drift. Nobody knows anything about what they're talking about, so there's no real reason to read anymore. But the other day, Joe Henra read one of those columns, and it was one that I had seen and realized it was a religious column and decided I'm not wasting my time. But she handed it to me and she said, "You've got to read this." So I did, and wasn't much. It caught my eye because the guy was trying to somehow evaluate that baseball was spiritual. Well, heck, everybody knows that. So I didn't see any reason to go to his analysis. But there is this one paragraph in here that reveals the fact that those within our community who fancy themselves theologians are heathen. Listen to this. Christians every day should think of and hope to get to heaven because that is our goal. By my reading of Scripture, however, is that we can't be sure of being there until we hear Christ say, "Come," which will be after our final judgment following death. Now, I've got his name here, but I'm going to be nice and not mention it. He works for some outfit in town that considers itself Christian. But if this man believes this, he will never hear the Lord say, "Come," anywhere, except at the great white throne judgment, when he will point to the lake of fire and say, "You get to go yonder for all eternity." After our final judgment following death. Now you see, the problem with this is that people are hoping to get to heaven. Christians every day should think of and hope to get to heaven. And that hope there is not the elpis that we know, which means absolute confidence. We have confidence we're going to heaven when we die because we place faith alone in Christ alone, who is the solution to the sin that kept us from having a chance. He died on the cross spiritually for our sins by receiving their imputation and their judgment. There's nothing left for us to do to believe that. But he says that we got to wait for a come. So he's betting on the come. And it's not happening for him. So the reason for this divide is the presence of two systems of thought, one worldly and one spiritual. And this guy is thinking somewhere out in the ether. I don't even know if that's a worldly concept. It's certainly not spiritual. It is a confused concept. And this man is some kind of hierarchy guy in a religious organization in this town. So within this cacophony of viewpoints, believers must orient and then adjust. And this is accomplished by the inculcation of biblical truth, which is considered superior to all competing ideas. That's where truth is. You shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free. Well, what's truth? Truth's the Word of God, Bible doctrine, knowledge of the thinking of God, the mind of Christ, the voice of the Holy Spirit. That's where truth is located. Now, a lot of things are true, but when you speak of what is truth, which was Pilate's quiz to our Lord, truth is the thinking of God, and He's revealed a portion of it to us. And as we study His Word, His Scripture, His revelation, then we acquire that thought. And with that thought, we can become powerful thinkers, deciders, and doers in our lives personally and individually, as well as having historical impact on others. Good decisions broaden future options. So there's historical impact for those who think clearly. So the opposition's source of truth is academic and is anthropocentric. The advancing believers is based on faith and is Christocentric. Faith here is pistis. Faith has more than one application. Faith has to do with believing in Christ, for example. I believe in Christ. I have faith in Christ. Well, faith is transitive and has to have an object, so what's your faith placed in? I have faith in Mahatma Gandhi. I have faith in Jojo Smith. I have faith in Buddha, etc. I have faith in some person. Or is your faith in Christ? That is a faith that has attached to it great confidence and an eternal future. And then there's the faith in what is believed. When faith is the object, I believe thus and so. I believe that the Bible is the Word of God and therefore it's true. Then when you use faith in that context, it means the content of what is believed. And so we have faith in the Word of God. It is the source of absolute truth. We believe that. We accumulate it in our souls. We use it as our reference point. We make decisions based on that. And therefore, we execute these ideas into our personal lives. Now, that's the goal. I know everybody doesn't do that, but I don't know why you come here unless you're trying to do that. But that's the idea, and that's Christocentric. That is the duty of the latter to hold the line. That's our job, to grow in grace and to seek to please God by honoring His Word, by its inculcation and application. It does no good to come in here and listen to this. It does no good to take those notes or to carry them home and underline things and all of that razzmatazz. I'm assured that you do that, but let me tell you this, that if you don't absorb that information and use it as an inventory for decision making, then you are wasting your time. You're not wasting mine. I've done my job. Once the words flow off my lips, I'm done. My duty's over. It is the duty of the latter, the Christocentric brunts, to hold the line. Therefore, taking a stand for truth, determined to defend it and adhere to it, regardless of the ramifications of doing so, we are under assault. And the assault is against our free exercise. And we will continue to be here in free exercise, and I will stand in this pulpit and they'll haul me off. Now, I don't know, I may be hyperbolic here, I don't know, but the trends are certainly there. There's a lot of hatred in Cosmic 2 for those who believe in Jesus, honor the Word, and go to church. They don't like this. And the Luciferian strategy is to squash it. And if he has his way with that idea as much as he's had with others of late, then we ought to be concerned. How a person thinks determines how he walks. And when his thought is governed by cosmic concepts, doctrines of demons, and human viewpoint, then he suffers from a vacuum in his soul. And that's what we see in Ephesians 4:17. Now, I want to dramatize this, what happens with regard to the vacuum, by going to a couple of verses in 1 Timothy, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. I'll read what it says, and then we'll break it down a little. The Holy Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, because their own conscience has been seared with a branding iron. Let's go through this and see what's going on in this person's mind and soul. First of all, we have the Holy Spirit explicitly says. So that's the third person of the Trinity. This is the person who communicates the Word of God to those who are human authors such as Paul here. And so it says that he says something here. Well, who did he say it to? He said it to Paul. Paul's relating it to us. So we think we're getting direct information from the third person of the Trinity, and this is absolute, immutable, inerrant, infallible Bible doctrine. The Holy Spirit explicitly says that in later times. Now, this means last in sequence. People will read this here and say in later times, thinking that it's like the rapture or the tribulation or something like that. Well, no. Let's take a look at dispensations. When concepts like this are used in Scripture, we have Husteros is the word. Husteros is the word for later times here. It means last in a sequence of things. And therefore, what we're looking at is something that is written post-incarnation. This shows the dispensation of the incarnation. We have, therefore, Pentecost. We have the beginning of the church age right here at this dotted line. And so we have this whole panoply here of dispensations. The dispensation of the Gentiles, Israel, the incarnation. Now, there are only two left. The tribulation here is really a part of the dispensation of Israel. And so latter times includes all of the church age, including the rapture of the church and then the tribulation leading up to the second advent. So there are things typical that take place in the church age and then are compounded in the tribulation. And we can get some, let's call it vague idea of how horrible it will be in the tribulation by just taking a look at how bad things can get in the church age. Now, we know from 2 Thessalonians 2 that as long as the Holy Spirit is on earth indwelling and filling the bodies and minds and souls of believers, there is great restraint on the Luciferian strategy. You can see that in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. We know within the context of that passage that there will be a point where the restraint of the Holy Spirit is taken away. And when it's taken away, that will be the rapture of the church, so that everyone left on the face of this earth is an unbeliever at that point. There's no believers anywhere. There's no divine viewpoint anywhere. So everyone is susceptible to the satanic lie. And there's a 7-year period of time where it will get worser and worser and worser, compounding to the point of the second advent where Jesus Christ comes back and puts a stop to all of the madness. Nevertheless, in the church age, there are areas of experience throughout that 2,000-year period so far where we see horrible decisions made, great suffering, genocide, great compounding problems economically that occur systematically over time in various societies and various cultures. There is no flat plane where everything just rocks along copacetic. There's always this ebb and flow, good decisions and bad decisions, wars, all of the things that go along with that, the maiming of people. People die in train car loads. There's genocide that pops up. All kinds of craziness presently going on in the Middle East, as that seems to be a hotbed for insanity. So the things we see in the church age are just a hint of the kinds of things that will occur unrestrained in the tribulation. That's the latter times. And so what he's saying here is here we are in the church age 2,000 years deep, and what he's about to communicate to us is going on now. This is the latter times. It says some will fall away. Aphistemi is the word for falling away, and it means to depart into apostasy. So you have believers who have doctrine to a certain degree, but because of the pressures of cosmos diabolicus, they decide to peel away from Bible study and start buying the lie, as we'll see in context. So the Holy Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away. They'll depart doctrine and move into apostasy. They'll fall away from the faith, and of course that means the doctrine that they had accumulated, and that's the word pistis there. From the faith, see, faith is the object of the preposition, and so what are they falling away from? They're falling away from what they have learned. So this means, pistis means the content of what they've learned. And then they pay attention. This means they concentrate on, it's a static present. As prosecho is the word here, which means they continuously fall away. They continuously pay attention. And that means they're moving into the various stages of reversionism. So these are believers moving into reversionism. So they fall away from doctrine, concentrating on deceitful spirits. So this is false teachers. For example, pastor teachers who do not know doctrine, who stand in pulpits and tell their people they really hope they'll get to heaven, and that you will want one day to hear the Lord say, come, and this will be after you die, and there's some kind of judgment out there. We don't even know what it is. He didn't elaborate on that. But he's got it in his mind there's some kind of judgment post-death. Well, when does this occur? Does it occur right after you die? Or you got to wait until X number of people die? I mean, what's the system on that? He didn't break that down. But that's his idea, and it's wrong. And therefore, he's one of these deceitful spirits. Now, I'm sure he's a nice guy. I'm sure he has a nice family and sweet children. But here, look, he is misleading people. He should not write newspaper columns. That's it right there. Quit that. Someone should go to him and say, quit. Don't write anymore. You're a nice guy, but you can leave that part off. Well, something needs to be said to pastors, but you can't abuse a pastor. That is death sentence. So what you do is just let the Lord take care of them. But there are a lot of them out there who do not know what they're talking about. And they therefore deceive people and therefore pollute their minds and souls. And these people are being led astray, gang after glay. So, deceitful spirits, and get a load of this, doctrines of demons. This is dative of disadvantage here. You have didaskalia, which means doctrine taught. So that's the concept of the doctrines here, didaskalia. But it is a dative of disadvantage. This is not good doctrine. This is bad doctrine. And who are the teachers here? It says demons. Well, how are the demons teaching? Well, the demons work through demon possession of some who communicate to others, and they're demon influenced. Now, you don't look, you get a passage like this, and you tell some of your friends who don't know squat about the Bible, talking about demons, and say, oh, there's no such thing as demons. No. That's just a bunch of hooey. Well, then why does the Bible mention the word angels well over 150 times in each testament? And why are some of them classified as demons? And why are they classified that way? And why are we constantly hearing about them and being warned about them and being on the lookout for them and defend your souls against them? Why is that? Why did God tell the writers of Scripture to tell about this if it wasn't something that we didn't need to be concerned about? We do need to be concerned about it. And these people didn't believe this. They are as dumb as a post about this. And therefore, they have been paying attention to doctrines of demons. Then verse 2, how does this all occur? By means of the hypocrisy of liars. Hypocrisis is the word for hypocrisy here. We get our word hypocrite from that, of course, and means to speak from behind a mask. Back in Greek drama, people wore masks, and the mask you wore, because you know, it wasn't like TV, so you get a tight shot. People on the back row don't know whether this guy's a good guy or a bad guy, so you had a frowny face. Behind the mask, you have an actor that's going to be a bad guy, and so if he was a good guy, had a smiley face. The guy behind the mask is going to be a good guy. So the people behind there are not either. So that's where hypocrisy came from. They're actors. An actor's job is to be somebody they aren't. Well, who are they? Well, it depends on the script. Give the person a script, you're going to be this guy. They say, okay.
And so they sit down and they read the script and decide, how can I best convey the personality, the thought process, the body language, the facial expressions, all of the nuances of a person? How can I best convey that on the screen or the stage, as it might be? And so they have to figure that out. And there's some people who are good at it and some who aren't. And it's the people that are good at it live in big houses, and those who aren't don't live in a big house, I guess. A smaller house, probably that's it. Not a really big house, but sort of a medium-sized house. But anyway, that's what hypocrisy is. But these guys are liars. We have a combination of two words here. We have pseudologos is the word here. Pseudo meaning, of course, fake or false or liar. So we have what we have here is false teachers. Hypocrisy of false teachers. How do people get wrong information? Somebody had to tell it to them. They had to buy it. See, that's the deal. We have the language that we can communicate the truth. We choose it, choose to use it to communicate the lie. And so people go to the schools of education of all the universities around the country, and they're going to teach the little children in the classroom, and they get taught in English all of the concepts that one need to know to propagandize a little baby. So what do they wind up being when they enter the classroom and start teaching little children? Liars. They don't know that. I mean, I'm hoping that they unwittingly are doing this. They've bought the lie themselves. They went to school, got taught this. Okay, I've got the degree. I'm going to go teach little children. And they are doing the best they can. They're probably doing an excellent job. Don't doubt that. But what is the content of what they communicate? An absolute bold-faced lie. It says, now let's read everything so I can get to the because here. The Holy Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, concentrating on deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. There'd be their feet, deceitful spirits, be something like a pastor doesn't know what he's doing. Doctrines of demons has to do with the content of what's taught by means of the hypocrisy of the liars, because their own conscience has already been seared with a branding iron of evil. And we have the word branded. Kausteriazo, and it really means to cauterize. I know in Western movies, when a guy would get hurt, like gored by a cow, and he's writhing and his leg is all busted open, and they would stick a branding iron over in the fire and get it red hot and stick it to his wound. Remember that in the movies? They would put a bullet in his mouth, of course, a rag or a bullet. He'd bite the bullet and scream. Because he's searing the flesh. Well, that's the idea for the soul here. Their conscience has been seared as with a branding iron. By what? Doctrines of demons, deceitful spirits, hypocrisy of liars. And the New American Standard adds the word evil. By the way, if you go to the dictionary and look at the word cauterize, you wind up with the word insensible as one of its definitions. And so I thought that was interesting. So I went and looked up insensible. And it means incapable of feeling or being apathetic. See, there's a psychological meaning to that word other than the physical. So if you cauterize the conscience, then what it turns into is a conscience that's insensible, a conscience that's incapable of feeling. It's apathetic. In other words, traditional standards are no longer important. It's what I want to do that counts. And so you move on to the concept of evil, which is actually not in the passage, but the word evil references back to doctrines of demons in verse 1. And therefore, that's the policy and plan of Satan. The word is kakos, not found here, but doctrines of demons is what it refers to. and that's why they, I assume, the translators of the New American Standard stuck that in there, because it does reference back to the policy of Satan, which is communicated under the principle of doctrines of demons. Well, that gives you an idea here of the cosmic concepts, how people get information in their souls. It is erroneous. It is heretical. It's blasphemous. Yet they have bought into it, and therefore they are running their lives on the thinking of the dark side. Now, we'll resume our study at this point on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity today to salute those who have preserved our freedom with wonderful acts of bravery on D-Day, June 6, 1944. And we thank you for the Word of God that they provided for us, the freedom to enjoy, to absorb, to retain, and to apply. We enjoy freedom because of many acts of heroism that occurred during that entire conflict. And we are aware that our Lord Jesus Christ was indeed Eisenhower's superior commander-in-chief, and he provided everything that invasion force needed, the perfect weather to hide and seclude them and then give them the daylight they needed to pull off the advance. So we thank you for all of these acts of grace to us, and we'll lift our prayer of gratitude to you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.